reporter talked to the rookie and asked him, so what's it like to be on the court with Michael Jordan and the kind of performance that he had? And he answered, I'll always consider it the night that, I forget his name, myself and Jordan combined for 72 points. That's a little how I feel when I team with Robert. So, two things that have impacted me in my understanding of the biblical narrative and the story of Scripture. Number one is Panorama of the Bible. And I'm probably guessing many of you are familiar with that. It's Robert's gift to the body. I remember the first time I took it, it literally kind of blew my mind to see the thread, Genesis to Revelation, Genesis 1 in the garden, Revelation 22 in the garden, and everything in between, and the thread that was woven in it. The other thing was a class I took during my seminary season on the covenants, and to see particularly how the major biblical covenants really lay groundwork to understanding God's plan for Israel and the eschatological realities that it brings with it. And so Robert had an opening. He couldn't be here. I don't think he wanted me messing up Isaiah, so he said, pick your topic. And so biblical covenants it is. But it's nice because it could dovetail. As you guys read any of the prophets, and even Isaiah, Robert mentioned it last week, they talk about the land. And it goes back to what the very thing we're going to talk about today. Let's get started. I did a handout, which basically became my working outline. A couple thoughts on it. One is it got extremely long, and I apologize. Number two, there's some formatting issues here and there, but you'll get to some pages where like it's only half a page, and I don't know why it didn't roll over, but Tanya just said, tell them that it's space for notes, so did our best. So page one, we're going to look at the biblical covenants. We'll start with an introduction to the covenants, and let me say this to start with. There are three covenants: the covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace, and the covenant of works, that if you come from a covenant theology background, you will know these terms. These are implied by Scripture, but they're not explicitly stated to be covenants. Not all really hold, some of us will hold that they seem, while they seem to be certainly stated, they don't seem to meet the language requirements of a covenant, and so there's just disagreement on it. We are not going to look at those. So quick overview, we're going to do a 10,000-foot flyover of what these are. Number one, you can see letter A defined. It's Wayne Grudem says it's an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their relationship. My simple version is simply it's a partnership between God and mankind. Most scholars are going to agree that there are two types of covenants. There is that is considered a conditional. It's considered a bilateral agreement between two parties where fulfillment depends on the one who receives. In other words, you will note it often, and you'll repeat this, it's a if-then kind of language. If you do this, then I will do this. The other one is an unconditional covenant. It's a unilateral agreement, meaning it is bound by one person, the one who makes the covenant, and therefore has to fulfill the promises, irregardless of the other party's activity, behavior, or disobedience. You can see, you will see I quote a lot of Dwight Pentecost. How's that for a professor, seminary professor's name? I'm indebted to him for this because he was my lecturer for this class, and he spent much of his academic and scholarly career dealing with last things, the end times. And so he puts it like this. A divine covenant, one, is a sovereign disposition of God whereby he establishes an unconditional or declarative compact with man, obligating himself in grace by an untrammeled formula, I will, to bring to pass himself a definite blessing of the covenant ones. That's the unconditional covenant. Again, the I will language. Or two, a proposal of God wherein he promises in a conditional or mutual compact with man by the contingent formula, if ye will, I'm guessing he's reading from the King James a lot, if ye will, to grant special blessings to man, provided that he fulfills perfectly certain conditions and execute divine punishment in the case of future. Most of what we're going to look at in the primary biblical covenants are going to be unconditional covenants, bilateral covenants, whereby God makes a promise that he will fulfill without respect to the behavior of those who receive it. And we're going to see that. How do we interpret them? Number one, we interpret them historically. We always have to understand the context of who they're written to and the time and the place they're written to. Certain things, in any study of Scripture, you always have to understand the historical context. There are certain things that are taking place in certain people that unless you understand that, we don't really understand the principle for today. Scripture says, greet one another with a holy kiss. How many of you did that today? That's a cultural construct. And so we need to read them and interpret them historically. Grammatically, the language, the original language, it matters. Literally, simply let it mean what it says. Gary Harrell used to quote one of his professors. It says that the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. And so we read it literally. Let it say what it states. And lastly, consistently. We don't read this in a literal and then come here and we allegorize or spiritualize it. We have to remain, when we read these things, we have to stay consistent. How many covenants are there? Well, number one, I call them key. Lack of a good word. You might say major or biblical covenants. You have the Abrahamic covenant. We have the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. And our focus will be on those four. Next page, I said others, minor. That's really not an official term for them. I didn't know officially what to call them. We're not going to look at these, but we have the Noahic covenant, the covenant God made with Noah, with the sign of the rainbow. You have the Edenic covenant made in Eden, the Edomic covenant, and then the Palestinian covenant. And we'll talk a little bit about that because I have some question marks as why, and we'll look at that. I've graphed these covenants, these first four. You'll see the Abrahamic covenant, and then you'll see this hierarchy. And the Abrahamic covenant is the primary covenant for Israel and all the others. And we're going to explore this. All the others speak to the Abrahamic covenant. I've included the Mosaic. We'll talk about that. The Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant. You will see the language, if then. It is a represents, for lack of a better term, us in America, we would think of it as their constitution. This regulates their behavior. And it brings blessings and curses, for blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. So I've drawn that in there, but it really kind of falls out of the hierarchy. You'll see on the lower left, we have the Palestinian covenant. I've dotted it because most scholars today will not see the Palestinian covenant as a covenant. Sometimes it's referred to as the land covenant. It deals with the ownership of the land. And it's so each of these, if you have the Palestinian covenant reflects the part of the Abrahamic covenant that is dealt with in the land. Dr. Pentecost, Dr. Walford, and many of the older dispensationalists, they really laid into the Palestinian covenant. Most scholars today will not see that as a covenant, but we can't ignore it in a sense. So I put it in dashed for you to decide. I had to write a paper on it to defend it, which I didn't, which was a struggle because I really didn't agree that it was. We have then the Davidic covenant. It's another unconditional. It deals with David's throne, and this focuses on the seed. If you're taking notes, you could put seed above. It focuses on the seed portion of the Abrahamic covenant, and then the last covenant is focuses on the blessing that's given in Jeremiah. We're going to break these out in some detail here in a little bit. This covenant program is literally the basis for God's dealing with Israel and future eschatological realities. We'll unpack that a little bit as we go. You can see that the importance of God's kingdom work. It speaks to the doctrine of salvation and then again the doctrine of last things. There at the bottom, look at this quote from Dr. Pentecost. The eternal aspects of this covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, which guarantee Israel a permanent national existence, perpetual title to the land of promise, and the certainty of material and spiritual blessings through Christ, and guarantee Gentile nations a share in these blessings, and determine the whole eschatological program of the Word of God. So these are big deals, and it's sad. I wasn't until my 50s that I understood that. I certainly knew about them, but I didn't really understand and put them all in place. And so hopefully that's what we can do a little bit today. So let's start with the Abrahamic covenant. We're going to go through that. What is the setting? You remember what happens right before the call of Abraham. What's going on? If you took Panorama, you should know this. The Tower of Babel and the flood. Could it get any worse than that? And God was frustrated. And so what does he do? He starts a program beginning with one man to do something not unforeseen, but different than how it had been going. And so this is God's starting point in the history of man's salvation, and it begins with the call of one man, Abraham. Let's look at the prompts. You will often see people refer to Genesis 12, 1 through 3 as the Abrahamic covenant. It's really a promise, and we'll see a little bit, but it's okay to call that. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country. Literally, that was the only condition required of Abraham, was to get up and leave Ur. Everything that he knew, to a God, he was a pagan ritualist, to a God he'd never heard of, but he heard a voice, and he believed it. There's just faith. God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless all those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So let's break it down. Three components. We have a land, a seed, and a blessing. He says, go to the land. The implied connection is that the land that I will show you, what if you're going to have a nation, if you're going to have a people, what do you have to have a nation? Somewhere to pitch your tent, right? Land's implied in this. And it's later described in Genesis 12, 7. You can circle that and look that up for yourself. And the land promise is prominently repeated throughout, running through the patriarchal narratives like a red thread, according to Robert Saucy. And so it doesn't take much observation to know, even starting with the patriarchs, talking about, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, talking about the land, but through the prophets and Joshua, possession of the land. Remember, they entered the land and they conquered the land and they possessed the land. The land is a big deal. And it still, I mean, if you pay attention to the news, the land is still a big deal. Seen a little differently, but it is still a big deal. Number two, he promises a seed. It uses the term, it's a great nation. The natural implication for seed is people or descendants. Abraham, Sarah, who are barren, are going to have descendants. That's the big aha, this thing for Abraham. It's like, how could that be? But he will have both a physical lineage as well as a spiritual one, which we will see later in Scripture, moving into the New Testament. I will point out that, remember in Genesis 3:15, when God is cursing the serpent, you remember what he says? He says, and your offspring, I don't want to mess this up. I don't recall stuff as well as I used to. So, I will put an enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. The word is the same word used in this as seed. So do you see the connection in Genesis between your seed? And now he's telling Abraham, through you, through your seed, all the families will be blessed. No, they're hearing this for the first time. We've read the book. Sunday school answer, who is the seed? Okay, I'm just making sure we're on the same page. You can stay. To your seed, I will give you this land. Lastly, we see the third component of the Abrahamic covenant. We have the land, we seed, and now we have the blessing, that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is a universal blessing to the entire earth, Jew and Gentile alike. The Jews, the Jewish people, were called to be a blessing. That's why they're called a kingdom of priests, mediators to the world. Do y'all know the difference between the centrifugal force and centripetal force? Y'all ever swung a rock on a string or something? And what is the tendency of that rock to do? Go out. Centripetal force, forgive the illustration, comes inward. Think when you flush the toilet, you know how the water goes like that? Israel was to be centripetal. Come and see. That was their job. Come and see how good God is and enter into the blessings. That changed the church, centrifugal. Go and tell. Go make disciples. Note there in letter B, the personal promise given to Abraham will have a worldwide blessing as its ultimate purpose. Saucy says that this quote, the construction of the Hebrew text of Genesis 12 reveals that the ultimate purpose was to bless all the peoples of the earth. Abraham was going to receive that. The nations were going to receive that. But the ultimate purpose of the land and the seed, the thing that drove everything, was this idea of that you and your, and you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So, questions? Stop me if I confuse you. Page 4, it's later ratified. This is the actual, I told you that Genesis 12 was the promise. This is the ratification of the covenant. I've given you the whole chapter, or 1 through 21, but I've given you three verses, and I want to bear down on the second paragraph, which is starting verse 9. He said to Abraham, God said to Abraham, Yahweh said to Abraham, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against each other. And so half and half, aisle down the middle, kind of like this. Verse 12 says that Abraham went into a deep sleep. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and flaming torch. This is the presence of Yahweh passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. In the ancient Near East, this passing through a sacrifice was one of the ways you put a covenant. It's like your signature on the bottom of a contract. It's one of the ways. But the fact that Yahweh went through it himself makes this a unilateral, unconditional covenant. Abraham had no part in it. He was asleep. God passed through the middle. God made the statement that I will do this. Are you with me? Okay. Letter D, it's reconfirmed to Abraham. And I've given you different passages. We won't look it up. But in number 3 in Genesis 17, it does call it an everlasting possession. This is an eternal covenant. It will not go away. Now remember, we're talking Abrahamic covenant. This is the primary covenant for the nation of Israel. We see continuity in the Old Testament with his son and grandson, Isaac and Jacob. It's reiterated again to them. God is saying, look, I told this to your old man, I'm telling you, and I'm going to tell your son. You need to know that this is an important thing. And these are the patriarchs of the faith. When they go back, they go to their father Abraham, or they go to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
And God has made or reiterated this covenant to each of those. We'll see it in the prophets. It's always upon their minds. Isaiah 35 predicted that the land would be restored before the Babylonian exile even took place. Imagine giving that story out. Hey, this land's going to be restored someday. What do you mean? It looks good now. Guess what? It won't. When you look at Ezra and Nehemiah, the whole point of their context was that they were coming back to the land. So the land remains always a big deal. Continuity in the New Testament. Item F, we talk about the land. The land, while the land issue was a present reality, that they were, in this sense, they were occupying the land. They were co-occupying the land, which really ticked them off. They did not like the Roman army being there, but they were in the land. But the thing that received the most attention was the universal blessing, that Jesus had come. And that's what the apostles wrote about. And that's what the church, those writing, Peter and Paul, that's what they were writing about, is the universal blessing. And so the land, certainly an issue, but it took a back seat because of Jesus. We have the seed. Ethnic Israel is still viewed as the seed of Abraham. However, now the emphasis becomes on the seed of faith, those who are descendant of Abraham by faith in Christ. And then we see on the next page, blessing, redemption. It's the universal blessing. It is through Christ's redemptive work that God would now justify the Gentiles by faith, and they would now share in the universal blessings promised in Genesis chapter 12. In the New Testament, we find both a present and a future fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. First, by the first advent, that Mark 10 talks about, Christ came to ransom his life for the sinners. That's the first part of the universal blessing. But in the second advent, where Christ will come and he will reign as king. Implications for the end times, last things, Pentecost state, this covenant then determines the whole future program for the nation of Israel and is a major factor in biblical eschatology. Everything rolls out, and we're going to talk a little bit about why that's true. Our all-millennial brothers and sisters, and I will use that as they are our brothers and sisters, there are many, many things we all will agree on. This is not one of them, and that's okay. We'll all get to heaven. We'll figure out who's right. The church does not replace Israel in those promises given to Israel as a spiritualized Israel. Israel and the church are two distinct groups. And now that Christ has come and the church has been instituted, those promises do not roll over to Israel. I'm 99% confident Robert will agree with that. He might correct it some, but the church does not replace it. We are not the new Israel. Therefore, the promises given to Israel stay in place for Israel. Quote from Robert Saucy, these blessings promised to Israel are nowhere reinterpreted as presently belonging to the church. The fact that these promises remain in force anticipates their future fulfillment. God promised it, hadn't been done, somewhere it has to. Thus, while there is in the present salvation in Christ a partial fulfillment of the spiritual blessings or the universal blessings promised to all people through Abraham and his seed, many aspects of the promise remain to be fulfilled, especially those dealing with the great nation, seed, and land, but also a final inheritance of spiritual salvation. That's Abrahamic. Questions? We are the church. No, I don't think I could. I don't think I would draw that line. I wouldn't put new. We're just the church. There is no new Israel. And there was no before church. So we're just the church. we will be grafted, and that will be a little outside the scope of what we're going to talk about today, but we're going to, you will find that in Romans 9, 10, 11, I believe. Jews look forward in faith in anticipation of the kingdom or the Messiah and the blessings. We have the privilege of looking back on what's already been and with a whole lot of description and understanding that they didn't have. Spiritual Israel will be saved. National Israel, that's a different story. That's a different story. I'm not going down the Israel thing because I might say something that irritates. Hey, Jim.
I've had trouble understanding from a political standpoint why the number of Jews that are in politics in Washington or in our nation are anti-Israel, pro-Palestine. That doesn't. A friend of mine was explaining to me that these Jews that are pro-Palestine believe that Israel was not the promised land, that the United States is the promised land. Do you have any idea where that comes from?
John Hagee? No. You know, there was, and I'm speaking way out of line as far as what I'm really comfortable in, but I mean, there has been a thing where people saw the U.S. as the new Israel, and you know, that's been there, and that just simply isn't the case. Why they would, how anyone got there, maybe they saw the prosperity and the blessing, and you know, God bless America as our national hymn. Maybe they drew those conclusions. I really can't speak to that. As you know, as far as Israel now as a nation, we know that they are under divine discipline. Robert will use that term, and I like it. They're under a time of discipline, big time out. And them as a nation, it's an atheistic nation. There's nothing spiritual about Israel as a nation. So to think of them, I'm not going to say that. When you look at Israel, we regard them with high regard, but they are in present, in discipline, and they are not spiritual as a nation. Most of their leaders have been atheists, that, you know, their prime ministers, many of them are, like Gold in My Ear and Menachem Beacon. I think that's how you say it. You know, they weren't spiritual men or women. So let me jump to the next page, page 6. Because we want to stay on the focus. I am going to talk about the Mosaic Covenant. We're not going to give much time. This is important because it does deal with Israel, but it is seen less so in God's long, overarching program for Israel and what he's going to do with them in his ongoing program. You can study it on your own. You see it's found in Exodus 20. It's given again later in Deuteronomy, which is the second law. It's given to another generation to reiterate what their fathers had heard. It is specific for and intended only for Israel. We are not under the Mosaic law as believers in the church. It is a conditional covenant. You'll see throughout if-then language. I'll talk about that in a second. I won't. And it regulated Israel's behavior as a nation. I said earlier, it's their constitution as a theocracy. A theocracy is simply someone that's governed by God. For their moral, religious, social, and civil life. It is not salvific in any way. But it outlined the holiness requirements of God's people. And Paul tells us it revealed man's inability to keep obedience or the law, which then pointed to the need for a suitable sacrifice. It provided the basis of blessings under obedience and cursing or discipline under disobedience, and how God dealt with his covenant people. I remember one of my professors said, unless you understand Leviticus 26, and I would add Deuteronomy 28, you will not understand Israel. And Leviticus 26 talks about, if you obey, then I will bless. There's that if then. If you disobey or are rebellious, then I will curse or discipline. And that's the whole thing that we see in Judges. And if you remember in Panorama, you go into Judges and the sin cycle, remember how it just spirals and then they cry out and repent and then God sends them a judge or a redeemer or a in flesh. And then they just repeat it. And each time that cycle just gets lower and lower and more debased. Understand that God's dealing with them and blessings for their obedience and cursings for their disobedience. That is part of the Mosaic covenant. That is what Israel lives under, even to the until the point the New Testament Jesus comes. So when Jesus comes, when Jesus enters the world, he is entering into a world governed by the Mosaic covenant. Mosaic covenant, it made provision for forgiveness and restoration. It was a provision for forgiveness. In other words, God passed over their sins, but he did not remove their inequity. He did not necessarily forgive them in the sense that we think. But it did give some restoration and fellowship to himself. That's the Mosaic. It's conditional. It's important because it deals with Israel like all the rest of the covenants, but it kind of falls outside of the covenantal program that we're going to continue on. The Palestinian, those that do think about the Palestinian covenant today do generally will use the land covenant because Palestinian is kind of a word that's fallen under, says something different. But the land was called Palestine, so it's the Palestinian covenant. You see it's in Deuteronomy 30. It deals with Israel's, both their future exile for their unfaithfulness, but also their return back to the land. Is it a covenant? Dr. Pentecost says yes. And I remember I told you I wrote that paper, and after I wrote it, my grading guy was a friend of mine, and he says, yeah, most people at Dallas don't even agree with that anymore. It's like, well, okay, not sure. But here's where Pentecost will lean into. Got to get to the right. These, Deuteronomy 29, these are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab. So we have Moab. Besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb. Covenant in Moab, besides the covenant, Mosaic, made in Horeb. So we're speaking of two covenants and two locations. Pentecost will lean into that God is speaking of two separate covenants. Just know that it's there. It's fallen out of favor. Our next primary covenant, our next major covenant we'll talk about is the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7. I put the larger text, but I've just put some of the more pertinent stuff for you for our purposes, beginning in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your father to David, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is speaking specifically to David's son Solomon. He shall build a house for my name. Remember, David wasn't allowed to build the temple. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul. This is speaking specifically of Solomon, but it has gravity towards and others beyond Solomon, particularly when it talks about committing iniquity and the discipline. Then in verse 16, specific to David, and I've highlighted some words, and I want you to hear them, because they'll be repeated. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Your house, your kingdom, your throne. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all the vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in, sat before the Lord, and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" Let's flip the page. We're on page 7. Here's one of those things where you can take notes that I messed up on some of the formatting. It's character. It's conditional. It's unconditional. It affirms itself as a forever agreement. You see the verses. It's reasserted in Psalms 89. Look what David says. David writes, "I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David." It is an unconditional forever covenant. Dwight Pentecost says this covenant was reaffirmed after repeated acts of disobedience as part of their nation. In fact, Christ, the son of David, came to offer the Davidic kingdom even after generations of apostasy. Are you catching that? If it was conditional, Christ never would have sought out to fulfill it. Because disobedience brings what? Curses. These reaffirmations would not and could not have been made if the covenant were conditioned upon any response on the part of the nation. This covenant is reconfirmed. Again, I just read from Psalm 89 to David. It's reconfirmed to the prophets. Here's some, if you want to do some of your own work, there's some of the passages you can look to. The provisions of the promise. Remember those words that I read? That two provisions. One, A, it'll be a royal dynasty, and B, it will be an everlasting kingdom. What is the dynasty? It includes a house for David. This refers to his physical descendants. David will have a son who will be a king, who will stay on, rule as a king. And there gives an assurance of the perpetuity of his lineage, of this royal line. This dynasty will include a throne. In other words, it will be his right, or his descendants to rule will always belong to David and to his seed. And lastly, there will be a kingdom. It's a political kingdom with subjects to rule. You can't be a king if you don't have anyone to tell what to do, right? You've got to have subjects. And so the provisions of the Davidic kingdom are a house, a throne, and a kingdom, and that's what this dynasty will look like going forward. It will be an everlasting kingdom. 2 Samuel 7:16 says it's established forever. That an ancestry streaming from David would continue indefinitely and would be divinely recognized as a royal line. It will never be transferred to another family. My wife and I are big fans of the UK, and we really like watching the royal family and this Meghan and Harry stuff and all that. We're just kind of nuts about that. We've been to London twice. We'll want to go again. Who's watched The Crown? Yeah, we watched The Crown, and you know, and what the other one with Albert and Catherine or Victoria. I'm there. But when you look at the history of a monarchy, Elizabeth is from the House of Windsor. She is the fourth from the House of Windsor to be the monarch. But before the House of Windsor, there was a house of something else, another family. And before that, there was another house of something. David's house will never be taken away. His house will forever be ruling. So we're here. So what do we do with it about it today? David's house is never going to be. Is there a king in Israel right now? Pentecost will argue that a temporary disruption will not remove the promise. They are in discipline there without a king, but that doesn't mean that nothing about that should imply or make you, you can ask, but should make you walk away thinking, well, there's no king, that therefore the promise is either fulfilled or null and void, or just never true to begin with. We believe that will be filled. And the fact that there is no king for many, many years should not bother us. Pentecost will say, argues that an ongoing occupancy was not a promise stating a partial historic fulfillment or an interruption in God's program for Israel, and no way contradicts a future fulfillment. Even considering Israel's current state, a literal fulfillment is both expected and remains possible. You with me so far? Tracking? Okay. So, in the Davidic, what are the implications? Well, one of the problems interpreting this Davidic covenant literally, it presents two issues that we have to look at. Letter A is the issue of the relationship between Jesus and the covenant. It's not whether is Jesus the one that will fulfill the promise, but how and when. If he is going to do it, how is it done and when is it done? Now, top of the next page, number one, those of the covenant or all millennials will believe that Christ fulfills the promise in his present session, seated at the right hand of the Father. In other words, that Christ is reigning in heaven now. I will argue that seated at the right hand is not of the throne, is not the same as seated on the throne. That apparently belongs to the Father at the moment. The other way that we can solve this problem is we look to a future fulfillment, that Christ will fulfill the promise of his return, and he will give a righteous reign on earth during the millennium. His yet future 1,000-year reign on David's throne here on earth. David's throne was on earth. The promise was that David would have a successor on his throne. So that's the other. I will lean into number two. Implications: the Davidic covenant is vital to understand the role of Israel and their future and the events that surround it. The following realities are anticipated with a future literal fulfillment. Remember, we talked about literal. Let it say what it says and trust that. Number one, letter A, Israel must be preserved as a nation. At some point, they will reconstitute themselves as a nation as God had seen before. 1949, when they again reconstituted as a nation after being scattered for hundreds upon hundreds of years, and they came back. That was a big deal. I'm not saying that meets the qualification yet, but that was certainly a step in the right direction. Israel must have a national existence and be brought back into the land of promise. Again, we've seen that start. That's their inheritance. David's son, Jesus, the son of David, he's often referred to as, must return as the seed of David, literally and physically, to reign over the covenanted kingdom. Those are the implications of trying to sort through the Davidic covenant, what is yet to still take place. Number three, a literal earthly kingdom must exist, which the returned Messiah will reign. And lastly, look at the bottom there, number four, for the fulfillment. Fulfillment is found in Christ. We begin to see that unraveled for us in the genealogies of the Gospels. If you're like me, we tend to always want to read through those genealogies really fast. But there's a reason that we find it in Genesis, leading us up to Abraham. There's a reason we find it in the Gospels, particularly in Matthew, because he's speaking to a Jewish audience. Those are names they would recognize. We don't. Because they are tracing that Genesis 3:15 seed. Your offspring will bruise your head, crush your head. In your seed, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Garland Autry refers to that as the looking for the snake crusher. Who's going to crush the head of the snake? Jesus comes. We begin to see that in the Gospels. He is the Messiah, the anointed one. Look at Gabriel's announcement to Mary. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. There's his divine lineage, his divine pedigree. And the Lord will give to him, and I note these words, we've seen these before, the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and his kingdom. Remember we saw in the Davidic, the throne, the house, and the kingdom as the royal dynasty. And there will be no end. Page 10, another formatting debacle. Has anyone ever heard of Arnold Fruchtenbaum? He is a Jewish scholar, biblical evangelical scholar, and he is brilliant. He actually has a book about that thick called Israelology. That's not really a thing. The Missing Link. So the point of it is you understand Israel and God's program with Israel, you'll understand what God's going to do in the future. But this is what he observes. Up to this point, there's been a gradual narrowing of the seed component. With the Edenic covenant, the seed in Genesis 3, the seed was to come from the woman, which could be all of humanity. Then in the Abrahamic covenant, the seed had to come from Abrahamic line, specifically one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Now through the Davidic covenant, the seed must come from David. And so from the beginning, we have this narrowing of identification of who the seed's going to be. No doubt, this all would have been very familiar with a good Jew of that day. Leads us into the last of the covenant, the major covenants. It's the new covenant. I'm ashamed to admit this. It wasn't until really just a few years ago, and I've been a believer of Christ, that I realized that the new covenant, I've always lived under the new covenant, right? We always thought it was kind of a New Testament thing. It's to Israel. It was given specifically to Israel. There it is. Let's look at it. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I never put that together. I always thought it was a New Testament church thing. And it will have certainly huge implications. We'll talk about that. But this was new to me. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Which covenant is that? It's the Mosaic. It's going to be something different than the Mosaic. Remember, that was conditional. That you mess up, I'm going to take you to the woodshed. For this is the covenant, and I want you to note, if you're taking notes, circle these, the I wills. This is the new covenant, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The addressee, the house of Israel and Jacob, understand that at the time that this is written, the northern kingdom, Israel, is already being taken into exile. The southern kingdom, the southern house of Judah, still exists. And if you remember in your panorama, in the timeline, when the kingdom splits, you got Israel to the north and Judah to the south. We stop Scripture stops following the northern kingdom. It kind of drops them. They're in Assyria. But it traces Judah throughout the exile until they come back. That's the line. But now look at this. He's brought them back together with this new covenant. And the context of this is the failure of the Mosaic covenant to do its job, or the people to follow it. So let's look at some of the provisions found in it. We have in verse 34b, the forgiveness of sins. I mentioned earlier, under the Mosaic covenant, sins weren't forgiven. They were just passed over. And God accepted them to a degree. But now these sins will be forgiven, and they will have access. They will have access back to the Lord. Number two, it says we'll write it on their hearts. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in his ministry, giving us the ability and the willingness now to obey. And number three is a new relationship between Yahweh and his people. He says, I will be their God and they will be my people. They will be my people. No longer do we need a priestly intermediary. That we now have direct personal access to the living God. That's the new covenant. We see that it is stated itself, it's unconditional and it's everlasting as an eternal covenant. And we will always view that primarily with a view towards the future. There is a vital difference between the institution of the covenant and the realization of its benefits. Christ laid the foundation for Israel's new covenant, but its benefits will not be, and I would say, will not be received by Israel or fully by others until the second coming of the Messiah. So how does that relate to us? We're Gentiles, by the way, if you didn't know that. Under the Old Testament, looking backwards, with the Abrahamic covenant, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I talked about the seed, the identity of the seed narrows as we go. And so now we know who the seed is. But it's interesting, beginning the inclusion of those who will receive and inherit the blessings gets wider. We see it in originally to Abraham and his line. And we're told that it's to all the families of the earth will be blessed, right? But now we begin to see it really open up in how it plays out. Now it's the inclusion of the Gentiles. Gentiles simply non-Jews. So it's the rest of the world. These blessings were to be universal. They're promised to be universal. This would include the Gentiles' participation without becoming part of Israel. That's what Paul fought for, whether to get Timothy circumcised or not. In the New Testament, it's the inauguration of the new covenant. It was promised and fulfilled with the birth and the historical work of Christ. Jesus himself made this connection in the upper room at the institution of the Lord's Supper. We can look down here on the bottom there. When Jesus took those elements, the body and the blood, and he refers to the blood as what? The blood of the new covenant. He is foreshadowing and instituting this now belongs to you through me. A clear reference to Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. And through the Lord's Supper, Jesus now meant that the covenant would take effect through that which the contents of the body represented, namely his sacrificial death. With his death, the covenant, the death is body and blood, the covenant is now given, inaugurated to the Gentiles. With me? So far? Okay. If you're not, just nod your head anyway. It'll make me feel better. Thank you. Well, Ephesians, it talks about the veil being torn, and now all have access at Christ's death. Ephesians goes through, in its early part, great effort now to describe the new people of God, whether Jew or Gentile. And those new people of God are those who come to God through faith in Christ by grace. And so Jesus, with faith, with redemption, there is now a new people of God. Does that make sense? Somewhat? Israel still remains because there are promises that are left unrealized or unfulfilled, that if you trust God to keep his promises, they will be in the future. Okay, well, just remember, these promises given to Abraham for Israel of a land and a seed and a blessing still are not fully realized, and they still have to be, which then, and it's well beyond the context, maybe you can talk Robert into it, but context of this or the Isaiah study is it begins to unravel what God is doing through Revelation, the book of Revelation, and the end times. I think I covered that. Let's go down to the bottom of page 12 there. I will... you see, it's Luke 22. Okay. Yes, I'm sorry. It's a typo. Cross Luke 20. I noticed that this morning, and I should have mentioned. I'm sorry, Susan. Where it says Luke 20:22, cross that out. 22, Luke 22, 19, 20, I think it is. Thanks for catching that. Let's look here at the bottom of page 12. I will, number one, it's from Matthew 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and the blessing, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. Take and eat this body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of my new covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of the sins. This references the universal blessing, the many, for the many. The next one, verse 15, this is in Hebrews now. Therefore, he, speaking of Christ as the greater, is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called... Now it's not just the Jews. Those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance or the blessings, since a death has occurred that redeemed them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Speaking now, that's back to the Mosaic. Fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. That's John's dad. Zechariah, the situation is Elizabeth is pregnant, Mary is pregnant. Everyone knows who Mary's pregnant. I mean, the family knows who Mary's pregnant with. The Messiah is on the doorstep, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of Jacob." He's thinking Genesis 12. As he spoke to them by the mouth of the prophets, from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. to show his mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. That's the Abrahamic covenant. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him. Remember, under Mosaic, the sins were passed over, and they could never quite have the complete access. They needed the priest. Zechariah was one of them. Remember, he went into the temple, came out a mute for his annual duty. But now, sins are forgiven, and we can now approach Christ because of holiness and righteousness. That we often refer to that as justification, being justified. Letter B, I've stated that several times, but I'll go to the bottom quote here. Again, from Dr. Pentecost. The new covenant has been established through the death of Christ. Okay. The new covenant has now been established through the death of Christ. But Israel's reception of its benefits await the nation's future repentance. They're under the, as Robert would say, they're under divine discipline right now. Meanwhile, benefits accrue to believers or the church today by grace through faith based on the blood of Israel's covenant. You with me on that? We are receiving blessings based upon the covenant God gave to Abraham and his that through his seed, all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed. We are now inheritors of that promise and that blessing. Just some final observations for us, and then we'll wrap it up. Now remember, we have flown over at 10,000 feet. If you ever really want something to put you to sleep, Dr. Pentecost has a book called Things to Come. It's about that thick. You can go as deep as you want with that. But let's pull it all together and tie a bow on this. We should view these primary covenants, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the New, as the roadmap that which God will bring about his future kingdom on earth. This lays out the kingdom program. And we could have gone, there's another pathway we could go, and that could be getting into the kingdom of God and all that. Is it now? Is it future? Is it now, not yet? But this lays it out for us, these three covenants. And remember, Abrahamic is the primary one, and underneath it you have the Palestinian or the land that supplements that, whether it's a covenant or not. It still speaks towards the land. You have the Davidic that speaks to the seed, and then you have the new covenant which speaks to the blessing, the spiritual blessing. Observations, some common things. All of these are attested to by Scripture as eternal covenants. Remember, I talked about at the very beginning, the covenantal program, the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. They're really not spoken of in Scripture. They're hinted at. And covenantal theologians will draw at these points and hint at that hint. But these are all specifically spoken of as covenants with the language and the activity. All of these are regarded as unconditional, which means they do not depend on anything that you or I, no, scratch that, that Israel will have done. It's a good thing. You and I are now recipients of it, and nothing we can do can make them anything less than unconditional. For the sake of consistency and accuracy, they must be interpreted literally. We cannot stray and start allegorizing or spiritualizing certain things that may or may not be true. We read them literally, and we read them consistently, and that's where they make the most sense. And note, the participants involved of each of these covenants are God and Israel. They're not God and the church. All these covenants are given in the Old Testament. The church did not, many of us believe the church did not exist. There are some disciplines that will say that Israel and the church being one, it was really the, you know, Israel considered the church back then. Many of us believe the church began at the day of Pentecost. I think we have strong reasoning for that conviction. And if that's true, then these are given to Israel. Those are the participants. Letter C, the covenants not only had a relation to the nation at the time of their inception and gave a basis of which God dealt with Israel, but they bind God to a course of action in relationship to the future events. Because they're eternal promises, because God said it, God has to do it, it binds him to finish the job. Lastly, I feel like when I'm done, we could take up a love offering for Israel and we could do pretty good. But lastly, this means that there are eschatological consequences, things still yet to come in the future. Since they remain yet unfulfilled in totality, they must necessitate a yet future fulfillment as Israel is still looking forward to their possession and occupancy of the land. They have never occupied the land that was given to them in full. Remember in Joshua when they failed to drive everyone out and occupy it all. And they've never occupied fully all of the land. Number two, their earthly messianic rule through a Davidic king. They're still looking forward to that. And last, they're still looking forward to the inherited blessings of prosperity, peace, and their temple. I am no expert on end times Israel. I will wager my best guesses or opinions or convictions if you want. But a great personal risk. Questions? Thank you. Thank you. I feel like between, I'm kind of a honorary member of this group because of so many of you knew my mom, but and I could always know where to find you on Tuesdays because you're all out at the restaurants. About half the time, I always ended up at the same one. So, Marianne, you had a question? No, it's not. My simplified answer, or my simple thinking is there will be Jews who will not find themselves in the eternity. I don't quite understand it. But Scripture is very specific that you enter it through faith and that there is something happens to spiritual, that becomes spiritual Israel and ethnic or national Israel. National Israel, simply by having Jewish blood in your veins, may not do it. That's as good as I can go with it. Because it still is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. No. No more than I can save my neighbor. I'm trusting you're saved, so I'm not going to try you. So. Anything else? I don't think I could take you to the places in Scripture, Jack, to give you that. It's stated. And so, but thinking geographically, it would be hard. I mean, it does it by geographical landmarks, the rivers, the waters. And I don't think I can't tell you where that is found, but I mean, well, I think oftentimes a good Bible or a bigger Bible will actually show you the lands in a map. But Google the land or something to that effect, and I bet you'll take you the reference. But I mean, that'll take you to probably the reference. I'd have to dig into that, Jack. And I'm not off the top of my head being able to give you where. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes, that's interesting. Yes, that's a good point. And I heard over here. Yes, my guess is you're going to find the description in Joshua. Because Moses stood at the doorstep, and got to see it, but never got to go. Joshua got it, and probably described in Joshua. I just couldn't take you where. So, anything else? Let me pray. Lord, thank you that your word is true. Thank you that it points to your faithfulness. Just as we look at Scripture today, Lord, and we see what you've done through Israel with your promises, we know that you have done everything you have said, and what's left for future, Lord, we can find great comfort in that leaning into you and trusting you. You care about your people, and includes us. We just thank you that we're been given a part of it. Lord, we also, as we look at the future, Lord, we find hope. That's the whole point of looking at the end times. It's not despair, but it's hope, because you will fulfill in glorious ways all that you have set out many, many, many centuries ago. Lord, just watch over us for the rest of the day. Give us great health. Protect us from this stupid virus. And may we live in harmony with our brothers and sisters around us, but also the Gentile world that does not know you, in a way that we could be where Israel failed, the church is called to go and tell, Lord, we could be those that would go forth and tell. It's in Christ's risen and perfected name we pray. Amen.